Reading from 2 Peter chapter 3. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen.
Three questions. How do we bring up the vegan illustration in conversations with those who are yet to hear God's word? How do we prove or preach that scientific reductionism is wrong in the school context, whether to teachers or to friends? Can you give us another line? Instead of being the theologian of our school, I know that's a brilliant question, so I just thought it'd be worth pausing on them for a bit. On the first one, how do we bring up the vegan illustration in conversations with those yet to hear God's word? There was an ancient Greek philosopher, Socrates, who was famous for what I guess gets called the power of the question. We don't ask enough questions of people, I believe. And Socrates was able to put out a whole string of questions that both got people to clarify their own thinking and then to begin to see for themselves some of the drawbacks in it. And I would like us as a Christian community to rediscover this. We always kind of sort of imagine that our first job is to speak and to preach and to declare. And, you know, obviously I'm into that. I've been doing it all morning. But at the same time, you can really give yourself a lot of room to think and open up a conversation with others if you just ask lots of questions. So, and they can be sort of mildly provocative questions. So I'd experiment with something like this. When someone yells bigotry, homophobia against same-sex marriage, just nod and say, "All right, can I ask you a question?" Sure. Is a vegan a bigot? What do you mean? Well, I mean, they're against the eating of meat. Is that bigotry? Well, no, of course not. But why not? I mean, it's a pretty strongly held position. Is it bigotry? Well, no, it's not bigotry because it's not hurting anybody else. But okay, but what about if they reckon that? So it would be bigotry if they expected the rest of the nation to be bigots. Yeah, sure. But what if they just want space to be vegans on their own without anyone expecting them not to be vegans? Well, nothing wrong with that. Is it possible that Christians, in their view of sex, are a little bit like vegans? What do you mean? Well, because we have a more confined view of how we think sex works. What do you mean by that? Well, let me ask you, what's your view of what you think sex is for? What do you mean what sex is for? Well, think about it. What's it actually for? I don't know. It's for pleasure, really, isn't it? Okay, so anything else? Not really, no. So who can have sex? Well, anybody, as long as they don't hurt each other. Okay, so it's for pleasure. And it's for anybody who's not hurting each other. Yeah, that's right. So I have I've got a kind of more contained version of it than that. That it's for men and women for life who are open to the bearing of children. It's a bit like a vegan, isn't it? Because in the same way that a vegan just doesn't think that everything consumable should be consumed, I don't think that everything about sex should be consumed either in the sort of way that you do. So am I a bigot? Well, only if you put that on the rest of us, but I'm not putting it on the rest of you. It's just a view I hold. Is there anything wrong with it? I just think, just really argy-bargy it. Just push back, you know? Why is it? Why do we have to be... this notion that somehow, because I have a view of sex, a bit like a vegan has of meat, that I'm imposing my views on you for holding to it, is ludicrous. It's actually anyone who wants a change in the law that's imposing their views on each other. That's what changing the law is. It's imposing your views on someone else. So the idea that we're somehow imposing our views on others simply because we defend the law as it now stands when somebody else wants to change it is ridiculous. And I want to urge and invite you just not to take that whole bigotry thing lying down and just be cunning and clever and questioning about how you come back at it. So have a go at that, see if it works. All of this is an experiment. I don't really know. I'm just messing about with this every week of my life just sort of seeing what works. But all I can tell you is don't feel like you just have to take everything lying down. Just try and push back. And experiment with that. How do we prove or preach scientific reductionism wrong in the school context, the teachers and the friends? Well, I'd just be a bit wary about trying to prove anything wrong to a teacher. I mean, at the end of the day, they're the boss. You've got to kind of roll with it. One of the weird things about education in this country is it's all about being open-minded and critical and blah, 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 except when you disagree with the teacher. So that's just the real politic of it. Sometimes teachers just say stuff, you've got to go with it. But, you know, again, push back as much as you're able to. And I would say, and this is where, I don't know if you like this, but you can't actually prove scientific reductionism wrong. That's the problem with it. It's a system of thought based in what you see is what you get. And you can't prove wrong what you see is what you get. That's the whole guts of it. It's that what's in front of your eyeballs is what's there for us all to share and talk about. And Christians, by definition, are talking about what's behind what you see. So all you can really do with scientific reductionism is to create a little bit of doubt around its certainty. Because scientific reductionists, like everybody, have to take some things on faith, using the term faith very, very broadly here. They have to trust they have to trust the findings of others for a start. No scientific naturalist can go and reduplicate every experiment that's ever occurred. So that's the first moment of trust that they're having to engage in. And every scientific naturalist has to come up with speculations behind what they've seen. They can't not do this. There's always stuff that they haven't got to yet, so they've got to speculate about it. So there's often a lot of trust in that too. And I think there's lots of examples of this, but one classic one is the concept of the multiverse. Okay, this is my favourite. Scientific naturalists are pretty much in agreement that it's kind of stunning that the conditions exist for life in the cosmos as we know it. You've had to have so many sort of little tiny variables in place for life as we know it to occur that they acknowledge that they just acknowledge that a lot of things had to be in place for life to occur. So what they then do with that is varied. They don't go where Christians go and say, well, it's so highly improbable there must be a mind behind it. That's the one thing they won't say. They will say one of at least two things. It's just the way it is. Our universe got lucky in that sense. It just happens to be the universe where all those things came together. We're in it, so be it. But a lot of them are realising, gee, well, that doesn't really quite gel with me, so it must be more likely, or boils down into probability, which is a complex field, but anyway, it must be more likely that there's a zillion, trillion, billion, million, million, gazillion universes out there, and we just happen to be in the one that gets everything right. Now, no one's ever going to prove this. In the nature of the claim, you can't ever prove it. So I just think it's worth pointing out that this is as much a speculative, you know, faith claim to lend plausibility to reductionism as they think that religious people do to bring plausibility to their world. That would be one example among many where I'd just be trying to push back and go, don't you see, you're not as sciencey as you think you are. You're also bringing other stuff to kind of buttress the plausibility of what you think you believe, which is just as contestable and just as speculative as what you say we're into. So, you know, I just don't think we're always going to knock over a big, powerful belief system like this in one conversation. We're just there to destabilise it and to kind of indicate that there's other approaches to it. At this point, I just want to throw at you a few books I've read. I'm a little reluctant to do this because some of them I've only just started, so I don't know if they're all good books, but just to let you know, there's a lot of discussion going on around this. Can I make that come with me? It's one I've just discovered. If you've got a pen, just jot it down. There's a bloke called Amir Axel, A-C-Z-E-L. I don't think this is a Christian person. His book is entitled Why Science Does Not Disprove God. And what I really like about it so far is that it's a really good compendium of, firstly, of the recent sort of slew of new atheist books. Nice little neat summary of a lot of the ones that have come out in the last 15 years. And then a sort of fairly measured sort of series of steps as to why naturalism can't actually get you so far as to actually disprove God. And, you know, this is just helpful to know. A lot of science-y talk over claims. Another one that I find quite useful, it's a little bit of a higher level, but you should know about it. It's by a Christian philosopher called Alvin Plantinga, P-L-A-N-T-I-N-G-A, Alvin Plantinga. Called Where the Conflict Really Lies, Science, Religion and Naturalism. And he's a really good, clear thinker who talks about all that science can do, all that the observational method can win for you, and all of the ways in which it gets pressed into service beyond its capacity. And that's really what's going on here. We've got this very powerful tool now, this orderly investigation into every aspect of our perceptions that is actually what humans have been doing for a very long time, but we've just done it in this particularly highly orderly way in the last 150 years. But then it gets pressed into service as somehow the key that unlocks every door about reality, and you just can't do that. It's not competent for that. So that's Plantinga. There's a third one by a bloke called John Wilkinson, which I quite like. This is an IVP book, so he's a Christian author. Wilkinson, W-I-L-K-I-N. So, No Argument for God, Going Beyond Reason in Conversations About Faith. And what he makes quite helpfully clear is that, you know, always underlying people's naturalism are a whole bunch of moral and emotional commitments. You can't not be that. That's what humans are. We're people with moral and emotional commitments that drive our thinking. And naturalists often just aren't aware about this in themselves. I think this is an area where if you're going to get good at it, you just start reading stuff. Don't let your life go by where you don't spend the next sort of this is going to be the next several decades really of the sort of worldview of our culture. So let's just start reading our way into it. And there's lots of interesting authors, both Christian and not, who are questioning the tenets of naturalism, just, you know, read stuff and experiment with it out there. Just say, oh, I read this really interesting book that made this claim. See what people make of it. You know, if it's not coming from you, if it's coming from an author, that can sometimes be really helpful. Put this back. Have I got that right? Is it going to pop out? Good. Could you give us another line instead of becoming the theologian of our school? That's a really good question. I've realised that that way of framing it isn't kind of that helpful if you're in school. It works for people that are, 5, 10, 20 years into a career, because by that stage in your life, you are fairly specialised. You're someone who's, going to become quite good at your craft, whatever it is, whether it's in a public service or in a trade or in retail or business or something like that. You're a person who's really learned your way into God's, package for you in your particular corner of the world. So you're uniquely placed to become someone who's able to think about that Christianly in a way that no preacher or pastor is. The problem with school is that, by design, they're trying to make you know a little bit of everything and not much about everything. And not much about anything, I should say. A little bit of everything, not much about anything. So you've kind of just, you're expected to just roll with that. You're expected to just sort of take everything they throw at you and keep sort of building up this roadmap of all the different kinds of knowledge that they see fit to share with you. So my metaphor of you becoming the theologian of that doesn't quite fit, because you haven't yet been sort of, in a sense, given permission to become really, really cluey on one particular thing. You're being expected to sort of take what's thrown at you on everything. So I think maybe a better way to think about it would be to say, learn to be someone at school who engages in critical thinking, which is what they're always banging on about, being a critical thinker, but being a critical thinker from a Christian perspective. Why not be someone who's able to sort of push back into conversations with just questioning the assumptions of what this or that author is saying as a Christian? Now, some teachers won't like that. Some will think it's really interesting. Doesn't matter. Give it a go. Just don't feel the need to just take everything at face value, which is precisely what they say they're trying to do for you anyway. They're trying to make you into someone who is able to question and think and push back in your learning. I don't see why we shouldn't do that from the perspective of people who know God. Now, whether you sort of do that overtly, saying, as a Christian, I believe X, therefore this other claim over here, Y, I'm not so sure about, or whether you do it covertly and say, this claim Y over here, I just question it because A, B, and C, without sort of revealing your hand that you're a Christian. I don't know, try either, just experiment, just mess about, have fun. I mean, I just think that's really what I want to suggest as we go on, as something for us all to be doing in all our walks of life. It's not just accepting what's around us lying down, but probing it like little Christian subversives who are just trying to rattle the cage a bit. Okay. All right, what I'm going to do now is... I'm going to change the order of things. Back on the first question. I meant to do this on the first question, on vegans and sexuality and all that. Let's do this. I hope this is helpful. This is just something that I threw together, and there's probably more that can be said, but I call this the shape of the Christian shape of sex. So in other words, we think of sex on a wider canvas than just do whatever's pleasurable with whoever agrees to it. Okay, our difference is that we think sex occurs on a wider canvas than that, and I've tried to use these parts of this, map thing to demonstrate. And the first is God's character. If we believe that God is the shaper of the world and of human beings, then God's character somehow shapes sexual character. God is consistently pictured in all sorts of, he's pictured consistently as being the kind of person who can be relied upon, holy, just, caring, faithful. That seems to be what's going on when, in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 6, sorry, I should have looked it up, let me just find it, Paul says, and I touched on this earlier, it's God's will, he begins in verse 3, that you should avoid sexual immorality, and where he lands it, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or a sister. So this is the point I was making earlier. It's not like anti-pleasure. It's saying that there's something about sexuality we can actually rob each other. You make people don't want to sort of accept this in a sense, but you make a promise with your body when you engage in sexual behaviour. The brain scientists like to talk about this hormone, oxytocin, that is released that binds you to someone so that it hurts when you're no longer with them. You know, that's part of the machinery of it, that the release of oxytocin is part of the whole business of people becoming intimately, uniquely, especially bonded. You know, people will even talk about this in our society and acknowledge it as part of the machinery of it, but then somehow imagine that it is just okay to create that bond that the physiology has created. God doesn't want people to treat each other like that. So there's a justice to sexuality that comes out of God's very own character. That's why we have this more contained view of it, because we think that the stakes are actually very high. Creation is, you know, obviously this is the point of difference in our culture, that it's somehow packaged as marriage from sort of day one of the Bible, and marriage is gender dipolar. Includes gender difference as a precious part of the created order. This is, you know, we could take this discussion in all sorts of ways. We live in an odd society where in the name of the equality of persons, which is a good and precious thing, we're just not allowed to talk about the possibility of the genders being different anymore. There's whole books devoted to gender sameness, you know. So this is just one of these, you know, huge chasms, I guess, that's going to separate us as Christians from some other people who cannot bring themselves to admit that gender difference is something that's good and precious. And so it follows for them that you can't, that notion is irrelevant to the concept of marriage. But we just are of the view that it's still there. It's kind of hidden in plain sight in this culture that the genders have these very subtle but you know, good ways of complementing each other that need to be recognised and upheld, and that's the case in marriage. So the created order plays into it for Christians. The new future shapes our seriousness about marriage. Also in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 6, the Lord will punish all those who commit such sins. That's always a bit rough, those kind of moments in Scripture now. But the way I understand that is to say God is absolutely committed to making a safe place for us where there won't be hurt and exploitation. And so for Christians, that simply begins now. I'll be talking about that in the next talk. We're people who line up on that new future. If God is building a safe place in the future, we're going to build it in the present. In our community here, one of the reasons why we don't sexualise all our relationships, and one of the reasons why I think Scripture talks about us as brothers and sisters, is very deliberate, because you have to learn about other people, you know, of the opposite sex or people that you're sexually attracted to, as not being there for your sexual pleasure. You have to actually learn their layers. You have to learn their preciousness at all sorts of levels. The problem in an eroticised, sexualised culture is you're viewing people through this tiny little, you know, window of your own desires, as if they just exist to meet that desire. So what do? You absolutely cannot know anything about them other than your imaginary exercises about them. And one of the whole kind of brilliant, the brilliant genius of church is that we're brought together in this place that is careful about sexuality precisely so that you can learn the preciousness of a brother and a sister in all of their fullness, in every dimension of them. So that you're not just in the business of viewing them as a sexual being. And, you know, that initially doesn't appeal to some people. When you learn your way into it, you realise you've been missing out on this incredible richness of the other that God seeks for us to know. And then finally, you know, what we said this morning, there are commands about this in Scripture, but I believe that commands exist so that we can find our way into all this other stuff. I believe that commands exist just to offset sexual groupthink for a start. They sort of bust us out of all of these givens that we get in everything we watch on telly and blah, 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 and give us an emergency reboot. And as I also said, the Spirit of God is pictured as helping us in that reboot. So that's just my little sort of take on. If ever the conversation about being a vegan when it comes to sex gets anywhere, you've now got a little bit to say about why you believe as you do. People might not agree with you, but at least they're able to see that you're not mad, you're not particularly a bigot. You've just got an account of what sex is for. That means that you're going to carry yourself differently. Hopefully something to play with. I don't know if this is probably good. Do you want to pause and question that at all before I go on? Comments, queries? Yep.
Why do you think it's important for Christians to spend so much time and effort in
Yeah, good question. I mean, I have mixed feelings about that, to be honest. I think... So why is it important for Christians to be spending so much time and effort campaigning against same-sex marriage? Mixed feelings. On the one hand, it troubles me a bit when Christians are highly activist in that particular era of our life together and not at all activist in others. That's a bit odd. I grant you that. I would like to see Christians being more engaged citizens across the board about lots of things. You've heard me ranting about, you know, what goes on in workplaces. How about a bit of activism about that? You've heard, on, if you get me on another day, I'll rant with the best of them about asylum seeker policy. Why not get activists about that? You know, if we're going to be engaged citizens, there's more than just one thing to talk about. However, on the other hand, you know, anybody in this nation is not only permitted to, but invited to participate when there is a discussion about changing the law. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a democracy. When you're talking about changing the law, the parliament is there as your representatives, and it's the citizenry's job to put their case. Mad Hatters can go and put their case. The politicians might not use it, but anybody's at liberty to make representation to a politician to say, I think you might be missing something if you change this law. So in a sense, that's all the Christians who are activists on this are doing, and I defend that they can and should do that. So there you go, mixed feelings. any other thoughts? All right, why don't we push on? Have a look with me again at 2 Peter. I'm going to talk more briefly on this because I know you're a bit tired. This passage is, if you're a person who's a bit of an environmentalist, you're going to find this passage a bit depressing. And actually, I'm here to say I'm on your side because I think that this passage is not all that it's made out to be. We miss something in it. I think this passage will actually help you if you're despondent about the planet's future. I think this passage can help you if you're despondent about how hard and difficult society is, and I think it can help you if you're despondent about how tough it is to be a Christian. But I want to ask with an odd. I want to begin with an odd little set of questions. Does anyone here know anything about metallurgy? Any takers? No, no metallurgists. Does anyone know anything about jewellery making? What's the, has that got a name? Jewellers? Any jewellers? No. What about, has anyone worked in a recycling centre? What do you do? I don't know what you, I'm assuming no one's been worked in a steelworks. If we haven't got any recyclers or jewellers, we probably haven't got a steel worker amongst us. Yeah. The reason people who are metallurgists, jewellers, recyclers and steelworkers actually know what's going on in this passage in a way that the rest of us don't. So let's find out what that's about. This text has got a really bad rap in my view. Verse 6 talks about... Sorry, I've just... lost my place again. Here we go. So I've listed on the outline a set of verses that make it seem, really, and have been used to make the claim... that God is in the business of kind of absolutely obliterating planet Earth on the way to rebuilding a brand new one. So in verse 6, the world has been destroyed already. God has done that once in the flood, therefore it will happen a second time. In verse 7, it's reserved for fire, and fire is something that we usually think of as destroying things. I had, one of those fire pits in my yard last night, and pretty much destroyed all the wood in it. Then in verse 10, that's a kind of a cataclysm. The heavens disappear. The elements are, destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it is, well, something. What's that about? Laid bare. Does that mean it's going to become like a desert or something? Verse 11 reiterates all this, that everything is destroyed. Verse 12 reiterates what's been said briefly about the heavens and the elements. And then finally, verse 13, a new heavens and a new earth. Now that looks about as severe as it can get, and it's made worse when you pick up some older translations that say in verse 10 that the world and everything in it will be burned up. I don't know if you've ever come across that translation, but that makes it seem fairly final. And so people read this passage and conclude, well, if it's all going to be destroyed, what's the point in valuing anything? If it's all just totally passing, how can you think of any of it as having anything good about it? And, you know, I've never actually met such a person. I don't know if this is a caricature, but I've read it claimed that there are those who actually wanted a nuclear war back in the day as God's way of doing all of this melting and so on. I don't know if that's just a made-up thing against Christians, but so it is said. You know, even without nuclear war, people can find this passage quite depressing, this idea that God plans to annihilate the world even if rebuilding a new one. And such a radical break leaves people feeling quite hopeless. And it's also a bit odd, because I can't think of anywhere else in the Bible that talks like this, as if everything is so, you know, bad that it needs to be destroyed. You know, as we said, after all, in Genesis, God keeps emphasizing how good it is. Has he changed his mind? I actually think, no, he hasn't, that we've missed the meaning of Peter's word picture here, because we're not metallurgists and don't work in recycling centres or are jewellers or the other thing. Let's just go through it again, those same verses. Verse 6, the world that's destroyed by the ancient flood, look, it wasn't actually the planet, was it? It was the human world. It was the wicked society of that time. There's the world of human society, not the planet itself. And you know, God has pictured us taking great care of the planet itself, isn't he, in the flood narrative with the ark and the animals and repopulating the earth. In verse 7, fire can actually do things other than destroy, can't it? Fire is actually used for lots of things in human culture. You fire pots in a kiln. You burn solder to join things together. You smoke out bees, and then there's metallurgy. And here, it looks like the kind of fire that's used is the kind that's used to get metal out of ore. That's what goes on in metallurgy. When you fire ore, you get what's precious and you destroy what you don't want, or you separate what you don't want. Some things are burned off and other bits fall out and you're left with silver or whatever you're after. So I don't actually think that the picture of fire and so on is a picture of total annihilation and destruction. I think it's a picture of purifying. It's a picture of God doing something to the planet to test it and find out and to find what's good and what's not worth keeping. So in verse 10, the heavens disappear. What's going on there? Well, it's the heavens that are sort of disappearing. It's not the whole box and dust. A bit like God is ripping the lid off that the heaven, you imagine the way they kind of saw the world back then. When you go out and look at the blue sky, it looks like a beautiful dome. And they liked that about the sky. It looked like a dome and it felt like it was somehow something that made things a little bit opaque between us and God. So God's going to rip it off so that there's no barrier anymore, no impediment to seeing God's sight of everything that goes on planet Earth. And the elements then being destroyed by fire could refer to what happens for when you purify metal. And I reckon as a metaphor for the next bit, that the earth and everything in it will be something, the NIV says, laid bare. The original actually says found. The earth and everything in it will be found. The works of the earth will be found for what they are. Just like you find silver in that ore, and just like you find the rubbish that isn't silver in that ore. So I think Peter is picturing here a process where God is finding what's worth keeping and what is to be discarded on the planet. Keeping what's worth keeping and destroying what is to be discarded. It would seem to me that new heavens and a new earth of verse 13 will be a lot like the old one, except it will only be full of everything worth keeping. So what's worth keeping? Section 2. My hunch is that everything created good in the first place will be worth keeping. Forests and fish and fleas and foxes and frogs and other things starting with F. What else is worth keeping? Well, just as at the time of that flood, there's a lot in the human world that won't be worth keeping. For example, consider the desires of verse 3. And notice, actually, again, the NIV has just inserted evil there. We'll come back to that. The desires of verse 3. As we've touched on, there's going to be something about desire that's not worth keeping. This is hard, because as we've observed, even desire is something that God created, along with forests and frogs and so on. But you can have entire human systems that become built on short-term desires and totally distorted and corrupt. He's already explained that. I told you the way I collected pieces by those who aren't Christians. I also do that when it comes to people who aren't Christians talking about desire having gone haywire. There's an author called Cordelia Fine. She's a prominent psychologist and certainly no friend of Christianity as far as I can determine. She wrote in The Monthly in 2011 this unbelievably scathing piece on how the porn industry is just eating men and women alive. Now, I pulled it out to try and quote some to you and actually couldn't because it's just not the kind of thing that I can quote to you. But, you know, she is just somebody who is absolutely clear-eyed on how this whole system of human desire has kind of now become so muscularly commercialised and so brilliant at just tapping into this most vulnerable and precious part of ourselves that it's tearing us to pieces. It's just this perfect illustration of the kind of false teaching that Peter says destroys us in chapter 2. The fire of verse 7 isn't for the frogs and the fishes. It's for ungodly people. It's for those who will not participate in the escape plan and who perpetuate those systems of destruction. God will consider some systems of human desire not worth keeping and even some people. And that's a shocking thought. But there's no way to build a new thing, is there? There's no way to make a place safe other than to exclude what makes it unsafe. And I hope that you can kind of consider that next time you're troubled by the Bible's talk about judgment, that it's speaking of the way God yearns and intends and plans to make a safe space, a place where everything that makes it vicious isn't going to be a part of it. So Peter then arrives at this obvious thought. If that's the way it's going to be, what in you will be worth keeping? There will be bits of you that have to go, I'd wager, but he doesn't put it in the negative. Look at verse 13. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The new thing, whatever it will be the very home of righteousness itself. It's righteousness come home. Righteousness finding a place that's safe. And I reckon you and I get heartsick for a home like that. I reckon sometimes you can't stand it here. People are faithless. We get used. People treat us and others like objects. We're in a sea of narcissistic self-promoters where arrogance has become a kind of an art form. We're callous and indifferent to each other often. Australia just makes me sad and heartsick at times. And I'm so good at self-deception that I don't even notice when I'm a contributor to that culture. But imagine a home of righteousness where everything just works, where promises are kept and truth is told and respect comes easy because it's real. And people are faithful, and self-promotion just isn't even interesting anymore. It's the kind of place where God has kept everything worth keeping. So Peter says, become part of that now, why don't you? Inhabit that now. If that's the place that we long to be in, let's start being it now. Verse 14, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. This is just another way of saying jump into the river where God is taking you. Participate in the future before it happens, in the now. And it just makes such sense, doesn't it, when you think about it. Just grow whatever God reckons will be worth keeping. The kinds of things that the refiner's fire will find. that God, as he rips the lid off, will look at and keep. I just think it's so interesting that Peter can, you know, picture the end of the world in such a positive way. Usually when people do this, you know, you've seen those movies, they'll picture the end of the world and they'll fantasize about all the bad things they might do before oblivion. Just complete opposite. A kind of end where we aim to participate in it even before it happens so that the best in us can be found. There's a little bit of a problem. I don't know how much... I'm just not great at growing that kind of silver. But even that's okay because of this next theme. Why we wait. There are scoffers, as he calls them in verse 3, who, you know, love to tell you that we're ridiculous, that we're waiting for the sky fairy, the Jewish zombie, as a couple of atheists put it to me not so long ago. Sky fairy's God, the Jewish zombie is Jesus risen from the dead. They're pretty scathing nowadays, aren't they, about the kind of way they poke fun. That's pretty full-on mockery, isn't it? I can think of a few better summaries, really, of Australian mockery than verses 3 and 4. Just this self-assured desire. And that's why I wanted to point out that the original actually doesn't have evil desire. I think I'll get to why the NIV's included evil in a moment, but just read it without that. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own desires. I actually find that a little more powerful. It's just making the point you made earlier that people just do what they do. They just follow their desires that just seem self-evident and obvious to them. And then scoffing kind of bubbles up out of that. I kind of wish they'd left evil out. I think they were trying to clarify by putting the word evil in that not all desires bad and that only evil desires are the ones that God doesn't like. But anyway, try it. Experiment with both. See which you think is the right translation. But isn't that just a kind of perfect description of modern Australia? Total faith in what you see is what you get. Mockery of any talk of God refining things and making a safe place. Peter's not so fazed, though. Just as it has been a very long time since that great flood, so it might also be a very long time until God refines the planet. It's just at a different time scale, as it were, in verses 8 and 19. It's a preparation time so that as many can survive the fire as possible. How? Well, through repentance in verse 9 and through salvation in verse 15. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. God actually wants it to be that when this refining occurs, that there'll be as much as possible that can be kept. And, you know, here's Peter's thinking about all this maybe 5 or 6 decades after Jesus. I reckon he might be surprised if he time-warped forward and found that we're waiting still 200 decades later. But I don't think he'd be that phased, because by his own logic, it's no problem if we wait for another 200 centuries. It's not really the point how long it is. The point is how kind God is. Because while God waits, he's just getting ready more and more that is worth keeping. In you and on the planet for that new heavens and new earth. More people and more godliness in people. And what's this saying to us? That you and I can board that train and join that party right now. I didn't like getting abused by those atheists, but it doesn't have to faze me very much because God is still keeping on building in me and in you and other Christians I know the stuff worth keeping. And he might even be saving those atheists to be worth keeping too. You just never know. I want to end by just reading you chapter 3, verse 18. And as I read it, you might like to compare to the one I ended our first talk with, chapter 1, verse 2. Look at how he starts. Look at how he ends. Where does he land this baby? You grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen.
Thanks again, Andrew. We do have a bit of time for some comments and questions, so if there are things that you'd like to explore further, I invite you to call out or stick up your hand and Andrew will engage with you. Anyone? Phil.
Yeah, thanks, Phil. I'm glad you've asked this. So the big scare story, I've mentioned it, the big scare story is, Nazi Germany isn't everybody's bogey story for all sorts of reasons, but one of the hard things about reading the history of 1930s Germany is that so many Christians, it was a deeply Christianised nation, just fell in step with all that was going on around them. There's one line of argument that says Hitler and his cronies could have actually been stopped in the early 1930s. They weren't very strong at all, but nobody sort of tried. I sort of almost torture myself with that a little bit. I ask myself the question, could I possibly have been any different than those Christians were? Depends which day you talk to me. Definite yes and different no. The no is when I realised that they were Christians who placed a very high priority on just being good citizens, being hard workers at work, complying with directives around them, and not making waves. What worries me about that is I think a lot of our Christianity has become a bit like that in modern Australia, where people who just, you know, work with others, don't make waves, cooperate, go with the flow. If that's the shape of our Christianity, I can't see that we'd ever be able to push back against the creeping effects of really hard sins, you know. So I want to invite us all, really, to try something different. I read something cute the other day that said, do something scary every day. We don't realise how quickly we become enmeshed in our little comfort zone and how fearful we become of any kind of threat, you know. So can you be people who are experimenting every day with just pushing back a little bit on the small nastinesses you see? I picked a big, huge one like same-sex marriage. That's a sort of hot-button issue in our society. There's lots of other little exploitations and nastinesses and problems in our communities that we can be there to just question, to say, you know, I notice we always do it this way. Could we try doing it this way? I notice that we're very punitive when we handle that sort of lack of performance. Can we maybe encourage people in this way? Be people who are destabilising the system. We're always looking for a way to just challenge what you see. You might not get anywhere, but it's not the point. You're definitely not going to get anywhere if you're not trying, you know. And I suppose I'm looking for a little bit of a sea change of how we conduct ourselves out there on planet Earth, where we're just quietly destabilising all of these things that have set in stone that people give themselves to. I was quoting over lunch with someone this study that said that pictured that found that two people challenging a racist Southern American workplace. Every time a racist comment came up, these two people would say, "I don't like that. Please stop it." Within 2 years, the racist comments had gone away, but the attitudes still remained. Within 5 years, the attitudes had gone away. And it's just a really neat description of the fact that changing a culture is not quite as hard as it looks. And if you've got a sense that there's something just rancid going on next to you, well, push back, see what happens. Yeah, okay. That's an interesting extension. Like all analogies, you can have a lot of fun with it. This needs to be said too. Christians can have a fairly clear conception of what sex is for, but because we know that we're just as messed up with desire as anyone else, we get caught in sexual sins. We get as sort of swept up in it and have to extricate ourselves and fight our way back out of that too, you know. So, yeah, it can be, you know, don't overstate the clarity of the Christian community. You know, the Christian community is as is messy sometimes and doesn't always live out what it knows to be true. But we can still, I use this as a way of describing what it is, just to put the case for why, what is it about us that's different, and why we lay claim to wanting to be people who get to live out that vision of sexuality together in our churches. Yeah, sure. It's an oversimplification, definitely. You've got to start somewhere with people who don't know anything about Christianity, so I don't mind in discussions like that saying, you know, many Christians believe, or a lot of Christians believe, or I'm the kind of Christian that believes that, blah, blah, blah. Because you've got to start somewhere. You've got to start explaining a substantive position. But one of the things that is the absolute backbone, I believe, of a free and democratic society is the freedom to gather with like-minded others. There's going to be Christians who let's reel back 1600 years. There were effectively kind of two parallel churches, and you just didn't know which one was going to win, because for some people, and this sounds so odd to us, but it was extremely visceral for them back in the day. They simply could not accept that the divine God could come in human flesh. There were people for whom that was an abhorrent view. They just thought that was a disgusting thought. So you had a kind of parallel track of churches who held to the doctrine of the incarnation as we now know it, and to those who held to this view that Jesus was merely an enlightened human person. And they just had to sort of go like this for a couple of hundred years, and then history ended up sort of doing what history does. But you couldn't tell at the time who was going to, you know, win. You couldn't, in a sense, easily arbitrate who was right. You just had to, you were committed to one view or another. So a little bit like that now with sexuality. There will be churches who you could go to in the city that preach a, you know, completely different account of sexuality than I've given today. They have to be. The whole kind of bedrock of a free society is that they will meet with like-minded others to live out their moral vision of sexuality, just as you meet around a different vision of sexuality. So it's okay if that comes up in a conversation. So there's just different churches gather around different accounts of sex, and mine believes as follows, you know. And I mean, you know, you'd probably find a bit of argy-bargy about it even in this group. But on the whole, most people vote with their feet. If they really just can't, if they're so differently minded from a church that I just can't abide it, they'll go to another one. And that's actually a good thing about a free and open democracy. And one of the things that I think is, in a sense, far more important than whether, you know, I think that if the law has changed on this, that our community is missing something, but if they feel that they must, well, so be it. That's the way it works. What I think needs to be defended is that we're not going to budge our account of sexuality for anyone. We're going to keep meeting with like-minded others about this and living it. And that should be okay to do, just as we know that there are other churches that meet around a different account. I don't sort of feel too troubled by the fact that other Christians give a different account. And depending which forum you meet me in, sometimes I'll sort of say their account for them in the best way I know how, so that they can nod and go, yep, that's what I believe. And then I'll go on and disagree with it. It's good to be able to state somebody else's position even if you don't agree with it. I just think that's honest. To say that Christians are in a bit of a there's polarity amongst us about this, there's nothing to be gained by hiding that from anyone. Does that help? Yeah.
All right. Andrew, before you sit down, I just want to thank you for doing, I think, two things for us today, both of which are important and helpful. And I think you've modelled that to us, and we'd do well to not just think about the content of today, but what you have done. And to illustrate this, I'll turn to rugby for a minute, not because of recent events, but when I see coaches and players interviewed about a game of rugby and the approaching game I'm talking about, the one that's coming up, regularly what I hear them saying is, yes, we've looked at the opposition, but we've spent more time focusing on ourselves and how we play the game. And I think what you've done for us today is you've helped us to look at the world that we live in, engage with the issues, the challenges, the threats, the way that tides are shifting and so on. And it's important that we do see that and engage with that. But we've got to look at the Word of God. Because if we spend all our time looking at the world, then we have nothing to offer the world. And what you've done for us, I think, in opening up the book of 2 Peter, is help us to hear from God, to see God's game plan more clearly, and to explore how that engages with the world around about us. And I want to thank you for doing that. And I think what you've done is you've modelled to us something that we've recently looked at in church and that we're going to continue to explore. And so I want to read a couple of verses out of Romans 12. So a couple of weeks ago we read verse 2, which says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will." And friends, we need to keep absorbing the Word of God. We need to prepare ourselves by understanding God's mind on everything that goes on in this world. And it's that understanding from God that we bring to bear in how we relate to those around about us and the issues of our society. We've got to hold that together. And next week we're going to go on and look at verse 3 and a couple more. But verse 3 starts by saying this: "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you." And I believe that that's the manner in which we are to engage with each other, certainly, but also with the world around about us. We're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We're just people who've received of the grace of God. And it's that humility that we are to bring into dialogue with those around about us. It's that humility that we're to bring into our relationships and how we spend our time with others. And that's a humility that only comes through embracing the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And I think you've modelled that to us as well, encouraging us to ask questions, even if it is to stir up people's thinking. We do that out of love, because we want them not to be trapped in their kind of narrow focus of what they believe to explain this world or how we should live in this world. So, Andrew, thank you for sharing with us today. I want to lead in prayer for you and for your ministry. I can think of some things to pray for, but are there any particular things that I could pick up on?
Oh, just personally, it's a really big job and I'm new to it. And like anyone who's new to a big job, I have my freak out days and I have my days of real excitement. So just that the Lord will help me through each day with discernment and clarity, that'd be really good. And St Mark's is actually a pretty extraordinary place because, as I said, it's got this reach all around the nation, which means we've got huge opportunities, particularly for regional and remote Australia that often aren't well served with Christian teaching. And I just want to make the best of it and work out how to do that.